Paul had answered two questions in Romans chapter 6, and I want you to see them in verse 1 of chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is no, God forbid. The answer is that in verses 1 down to verse 14. Second question was in verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? Again, God forbid. Now, it's the second question that he asked in verse 15 of chapter 6 that he continues to answer in chapter 7. And I want to make this as simple as I can. So in order to be simple, I want to be quick, short, and to the point in order that we might get through the chapter as well. But I think if you get bogged down in too much detail, you're going to miss the message of Romans chapter 7. And if I were to summarize the seventh chapter, this is how I would summarize it. You cannot be sanctified by the law. That's what Romans 7 says. We are not saved by the law. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a what? It's a gift of God. You guys scared me. I didn't think you were going to answer me there. I thought, where have you been the last couple of years? It is a gift of God, not of what?
Works.
Works, lest any man should what? Boast. Whew, praise God. So we're saved by grace through faith. Now, sometimes people think, well, we're saved by grace, but we're sanctified by works. Now that God saved me, I got to roll up my sleeves and I got to be good. I got to be holy. I got to be a righteous person. I got to be a good Christian. Anytime a young Christian says, Pastor John, I'm going to live for the Lord. I'm going to be a great Christian. I'm going to serve the Lord. I want to cover my eyes and go, I don't want to watch. Because after I hear the crash and the help, I know that they haven't achieved the goal that they planned they would. Have you discovered that's true? I'm going to love you, Lord. I'm going to serve you, Lord. I'm going to follow you, Lord. And then, boom, we fall on our face, right? That's because we need to take our eyes off ourselves and we need to get them on Jesus. Now, you've heard that a million times, but it's theologically correct. And we're going to see that tonight in Romans chapter 7. Get your eyes off yourself and get them on Jesus. If you look to yourself, you'll be depressed. If you look to Jesus, you'll be blessed, right? You want to really be bummed out? Go home tonight and spend some time just looking in the mirror. Ingredient for depression. I'm kidding. But if you look in introspection too much at yourself, you're not going to be able to walk in victory as to who you are in Jesus Christ. So Romans chapter 6 deals with the subject of license. We're not under law, we're under the grace, so let's just live however we want. It's a license to sin. No, it's not. The opposite of that is legalism. Now we have to be good, we have to keep rules, we have to keep regulations, and so that God will love us, and so that we can live a holy, sanctified life. We're not to be living in license. We're not to be living in legalism. We're to be living in the liberty wherein Christ hath made us free and not be entangled in the old yoke of bondage. Someone called the way we should live as law-fulfilling free people, preserving the balance of rejoicing in our freedom from the law for justification and sanctification. Freedom for what? To fulfill the law, which is all covered in Romans chapter 8, so don't miss it. We reach finally the apex of this epistle, how God takes sinners and he makes them saints, both positionally and practically. So we move into chapter 7 and we find the relationship of the believer to the law. And there are three things that we're going to discover in Romans 7. And this outline tonight is very important for you to note. I want you to follow me in your Bible and perhaps if you're taking notes, write this down. So the first thing we see in our relationship to the law is, number one, that we are released from the law as believers. The moment you were born again, you were free from the law, from its penalty and from its power in verses 1 to 6. So first point, we are released from the law, verses 1 to 6. Now, rather than me read verses 1 to 6, I want to give you the subpoints that will cover each and every verse. In what way are we released from the law? Well, first of all, he gives us the principle. Write that down. The principle is in verse 1. Follow with me in your Bible. Paul starts with, "Know ye not." Now remember, that was a key word in chapter 6, know and reckon and yield. The Christian life is not lived by ignorance. It must be lived by knowledge and knowing who you are in Christ. So know ye not, brethren, speaking endearing to the Christians, for I speak to them that know the law. So it could be that he's referring to Jewish believers or more so just Christians that understood the Old Testament law and the law of God. How that the law, notice verse 1, hath dominion or authority over a man or a person as long as he lives. That's the principle, verse 1. That as long as a man is living, that the law has dominion or authority over them. So the first principle that Paul lays down is that principle that law has dominion over as long as we are alive. You say, what do you mean by that? If I break the law and I'm found guilty and I'm going to go to jail, if I die before I go to jail, guess what? I'm not going to go to jail. I don't get any ideas. Well, I could rob a bank and then if I die, I won't have to go to jail. Yeah, but you won't get to enjoy the money you robbed either. Duh. Years ago when they had the big Enron scandal and that big company went bankrupt and ripped off money and some of the big executives were brought to trial and sent to prison. One of the leading guys in the Enron scandal was sentenced to many years in prison, but he died before he went to prison. Now, they're not going to drag his corpse to the prison, open a cell, and throw a dead man in a cell. You're going to rot in there. The minute he died, guess what? All the charges were dropped. They couldn't prosecute him. So the imagery there is that we are going to die to the law so that it does no longer have dominion over us. Now here's my second subpoint. Write this down, verses 2 and 3. Paul uses a marriage metaphor. Now remember in chapter 6, he used a metaphor of a slave and the master. He used a metaphor of we're slaves to Jesus. We were slaves to sin, then we became slaves to Jesus. Now the metaphor is that of marriage, verses 2 and 3. And a lot of people misunderstand the usage of this metaphor. Notice verses 2 and 3. He says, for. So here's the rationale, the reason behind it. He gives a metaphor to explain the principle. He says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he is alive. But if the husband be dead, don't get any ideas, ladies. If the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Some of the wives go, praise God. No, I'm kidding. So then if while her husband, verse 3, liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from the law so that she might be no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, I want to make this again very simple and very clear. What is Paul doing? Let me tell you what he's not doing, and this is where people make a mistake. He's not teaching about marriage. This is not a passage on marriage. You go, well, we just read it. It's about marriage. He's using marriage as an illustration of our dying to the law. That's all he's doing. And to use this passage by itself in isolation to other verses on marriage is a big mistake. And some people do it this way. They say, once you're married, the only way you can be not married is if your spouse dies. Now, it is true that if you're married and your spouse dies, you can remarry. That's perfectly true. You're free from that commitment in the marriage, obviously. And that is derived from what Paul is saying here. But if you want to understand everything the Bible says about marriage and divorce, you've got to go to Matthew chapter 19, and you find that infidelity is a basis for divorce, not a command, but it's a divine concession to human sin. God allows that. And then you have to go also to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you must thoroughly read the section there about divorce and an unsaved spouse and not departing. And if they are unwilling to live with you, you can depart. You're not under bondage in those cases. So basically, when you're interpreting a passage, you need to take everything the Bible says about that subject to interpret it. Don't isolate a text from the rest of the Bible, and it becomes a pretext. Now, I say all that because people have abused this portion of Scripture and saying the only way, once you're married, to get into another marriage or to be free of the marriage, better yet, is if your spouse dies. Not taking into account sexual immorality and abandonment that Paul brings into the picture in 1 Corinthians 7 and Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 19. So what is Paul doing here in this marriage metaphor? He's basically saying this. He's saying that when someone dies in a marriage, the other person that's alive can remarry. So he's basically using this as an image here of how as believers we are going to die to the law so that we can be free, so to speak, to remarry another Jesus Christ. But he switches it around a little bit. In the metaphor, it is the husband who dies and the living wife who remarries. In the spiritual application, it's we who die and then we come back to life in the resurrection of Jesus and we remarry. So that's how it changes. But the point of the passage is that death brings release. Death brings freedom from the commitment of marriage relationship. Someone once asked Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, have you ever thought about divorcing Billy? She said, divorce, no, murder, yes. And obviously that does break the bonds. But he's just using it here as a metaphor. So here's the third point, verse 4 down to verse 6. Paul makes the application. Paul makes the application. Verse 4 down to verse 6. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Remember, we are united to Christ. We died when he died. We rose when he rose. So we died with Christ, and we can be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, now that in the flesh is a reference to our old sinful life before conversion. It's not talking about a time when we were actually in a body and now we're out of body. It's talking about BC days before Christ. He says, when we were in the flesh, the motions and the sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now, here's the contrast, verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. And I think that word spirit there should be capitalized because it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, which is the whole theme of Romans chapter 8, so that we can walk and serve God in newness of spirit. And then he goes on and says, and not in the oldness of the letter or of the law. So first Paul lays down the principle, verse 1, and then he gives a metaphor, verses 2 and 3, and then he makes the application. Here's the application. We died to the law, verse 4. But we didn't stay dead. Remember Paul in Galatians? He said, for I am crucified with Christ, right? What else did he say? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but now I live by the Spirit. I do not live in the flesh, but I live in the Spirit, and I go on to serve the Lord and love the Lord. So we died with Christ, and we were resurrected with Jesus Christ, and we were delivered from the law, verse 6. Let me read verse 4 in the New Living Translation. It goes like this. My dear brothers and sisters, This is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds. Then in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive by its power. Now we can serve God not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. So we move from we can't be sanctified by the law, chapter 7, but we can be sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Now the results of this dissolution of our marriage to the law is that we serve the Lord in a new way in the Spirit. Instead of despair, there is joy. Instead of bondage, there is freedom. Instead of death, there is life. No longer would we belong to the law, but now we belong to Christ. That's the first section. I want you to follow me, verses 7 to 13. We now move to Paul's defense of the law itself. Now, this is a very important section where Paul is explaining that the law in and of itself is not a bad thing. You don't want to develop a bad attitude toward the law. That's what's known as antinomianism, which means the law. There are some Christians that magnify the grace of God to the point where they're anti-law. The law we're going to see is God's law, so it's holy, it's just, it's good. But the question is, good for what? And good to do what? And we're going to learn that in this section. I want to give you four reasons that the law exists. Reason number one, verse 7, the law reveals sin. It's like a mirror and it reveals sin. Why did God give us the law? To show us that we're sinners and we need Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then?" Notice that this is another anticipated question or argument against Paul's teaching. Is the law sin? Someone would argue and say, "Well, Paul, then you're making the law a bad thing. You're making the law an evil thing." He says, "God forbid," verse 7. He says, "No, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shall not," what? "Covet." Notice first he says lust in my King James translation, and then he says covet. Covetousness is the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And Paul says that was the law that really slew him. He read, "Thou shalt not commit adultery. Check one for me. I'm okay. Thou shalt not murder. Check two for me. I got that one down. No problem. Thou shalt not lie. Ooh, check three for me. I'm not a liar. Ooh, I'm on a roll. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I would never think of such a thing." You know, check, 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 check. Paul goes down the list. He's got 9. Oh, man, I'm looking good. Got 9 out of 10. But then he had to come to number 10. Oh, man. Couldn't it be the 9 commandments? What is the 10th commandment? Thou shall not covet. What's the first thing we're not to covet? Thy neighbor's wife. Is there any wonder that the word lust is used there for that? Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Or his donkey, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his house, or his Porsche, or his Ferrari, or his Mercedes-Benz. Thou shalt not covet anything that is thy neighbor's. And when Paul read that, he thought, oh man, I'd gotten the first 9, I was doing good. And then he said, the law slew me. He said, sin revived and I died. You know, Jesus picked up on this, didn't he? He said, "You have heard that it's been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you look lustfully after someone else, you've committed adultery," where? In your heart. Jesus said, "You've read in the Old Testament, it says, thou shalt not murder. But I say unto you that if you have anger in your heart towards somebody, you've already murdered them in your heart." I'll stop right there. I won't tell you about some of my experiences this week. My wife actually had to say, "John, here's the keys. Go sit in the car. Calm down. Go out and sit in the car. Just calm down." It's like, I live Romans 7 this week. Don't laugh. You live it every day too. Things you want to do, you don't do. The things you don't want to do, you do, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. But thank God there's a Romans chapter 8. Amen? The whole Bible isn't just chapter 7, oh, wretched man. But we know that Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit can help us live a life that pleases Him. So we find that the law was given to reveal sin. How about the rich young ruler? He said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments, keep them. He said, man, I'm in. I've done it. I've kept them. This dude was awesome. He was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. He was like the ultimate catch for any gal. The ultimate bachelor. Dude's rich, young, and a ruler. I don't know if he might have been ugly on top of it, though. I guess you can be rich, young, ruler, and ugly, but I don't know about that. Who cares? He's rich, though, right? So he had everything going for him. And then Jesus said, okay, but there's one thing you need to do. You need to sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And the guy went, bummer. Man, and he turned and he went sorrowfully away. And Jesus said, oh, how hard it is for those that are rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Covetousness. Take all the Ten Commandments, and if you break the tenth commandment, guess what? It'll lead you to the breaking of the rest of those commandments. If you have covetousness, you're going to lie, you're going to steal, you're going to murder, you're going to commit adultery, you're going to have other gods before you. Covetousness can lead you to breaking the other sins. Just read the story of David and Bathsheba. It started with his covetousness. It led to adultery. It led to murder. It led to lying and hypocrisy. One sin does often lead to another. And so the law came to reveal that we are sinners, to show us that God looks at our heart. Here's the second point, and that is in verses 8 and 9, and that is the law arouses sin. Now, when I say second point, I mean second sub-point under my second main point, which is Paul defends the purpose of the law. So purpose of the law number one, that it reveals sin. Purpose of the law number two, it arouses sin, or it provokes sin or stirs up sin. Notice verses 8 and 9. He says, verse 8, but sin taking occasion, or as using as a base of operation, by the commandment. So the sin in me uses the commandment, wrought in me all manner of evil desires. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, verse 9, and I died. So what the law does is that it stirs up sin. In John Bunyan's famous spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene in the book where the interpreter shows the difference between law and grace by showing a room that had dust in it, and a guy came in with a broom and he just started sweeping in the broom in the room, and all the dust filled the room and just filled the room, and it was just horrible, and everyone's like a freaking, the dust filled the room, and the dust couldn't come out of the room, it just filled the room. And then another person came in with water and sprinkled a little water on the dust in the room, and then they took a broom and they swept the room and all the dust came out of the room. You see, the picture is the law stirs up sin but doesn't eliminate it. Grace actually comes and removes sin from our life. So if we're operating in the sphere of law, all it's going to do is stir up our sin and make us aware painfully that we are bigger sinners. In Romans 5, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, 56, the strength of the law, a strength of sin is the law. So notice a little phrase in verse 9, sin revived. That, in the Greek, that would be literally sprang into life. Sprang into life. So the law is like gasoline on a fire. You ever been barbecuing and the fire starts to go out and you take the lighter fluid and kind of spray it on it and you lose your eyebrows in the process? So the law is like gasoline on a fire. Grace extinguishes the fire. Law stirs the fire up. Then thirdly, I want you to notice verses 10 and 11 that law kills. Write that down. The law kills. And read with me as I, follow me with me as I read verse 10 and 11. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So that which I thought could bring me life, the law, literally produced death. Remember that. For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So basically he's saying in verses 10 and 11, and I can make it very simple, that the law does not bring life. The law brings death. And sin, by the commandment, stirred up and slew me. In Galatians 3:23 or 3:21, for if there had been a law given which could have brought life, truly righteousness should have been given by the law. If we could be saved by being good, do you think Jesus would have died on the cross? You think when Jesus said in Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me, that he would have had to go to the cross and suffer and die? I think not. Jesus died for our sins, and we died to sin. We also died to the law. And when we rose again with Christ, we're free to be married to another, even to Jesus Christ. Now, but there are dangers to the church that becomes legalistic and practices legalism. I love what Warren Worsby said. He says, this explains why legalistic Christians and churches do not grow and bear spiritual fruit. They are living by the law. Because the law does produce death, it doesn't bring life. The law always kills. Few things are more dead than an Orthodox church that is proud of its high standards and tries to live up to them in its own energy. Often the members of a church that are legalistic start to judge and condemn one another, and then sad result is a church fight and then a church split and leaves the members in anger and bitterness. So we need to not walk under the law, but we need to walk under grace, and we're free from the law, which kills. But let me give you the fourth person purpose of the law. The law shows the sinfulness of sin. Now don't miss that. It not only shows our sin, but it shows the sinfulness of sin. I think one of the problems in the church today is we don't really believe that sin is sinful. We don't believe in the sinfulness of sin. You're never going to appreciate the grace of God unless you understand the depth of your sin. And so the Bible says the law was given to show us the sinfulness of our sin, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, the law is holy, verse 12, and the commandments are holy, and they're just, and they're good. That's because God is good, and it's God's law. God can only give what is good. His law is good. The law is not bad. Well, wherein lies the problem? The problem lies with us, verse 13. Was it then that which is good, which was made death unto me? God forbid. No. The problem was sin, that it might appear as sin, and working death in me by that which is good, that's the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So basically, the law not only showed me my sin, but it also showed me how sinful my sin really is. What we need to understand is that we have a sinful, crooked, perverse nature that we inherited from Adam. Now, theologians differ on this point, and that is whether we describe the ability of a believer to sin as the sin nature, or we just describe it as a essence of sin or sin in our flesh. I believe they're one and the same. When we think of nature, we're not thinking of personality or person. We're thinking of capacity. When the Bible says that we have a sin nature, it's basically saying that we have the ability to sin. We have the capacity to sin. Have you discovered, now don't raise your hand, but have you discovered that since you became a Christian, you can still sin? Right? Don't leave me hanging here. You're like, oh, Pastor. Pastor John. Not me. I glow in the dark. To save on electricity. But it doesn't happen. Yeah, I've been born again now. I don't think evil thoughts. I don't do sinful things. I'm a man of God. I don't do anything wrong. It's like people have come up to my wife. They go, it must be awesome to live with Pastor John. She's going, yes, it's quite wonderful. Yeah, you try it. If Paul the Apostle, and we haven't got there yet, but this kind of encourages me, who I call the greatest Christian that ever lived, if Paul the Apostle ends this chapter, oh, wretched man that I am, it makes me feel pretty good. Because I've cried that so many times. Oh, wretched man that I am. But don't forget that that's your practice. Don't forget you're in Christ. And your position is perfectly righteous, it never changes, and God sees you as perfectly holy. Now, that's not a license to sin. That's not an ingredient for, woo, let's just go live however we want. The goal of the Christian life is to bring your practice up to your position. The goal of the Christian life is to bring your practice up to who you are in Christ. You are a saint. You go, no, I ain't. God sees you as a saint in Christ. But in our practice, sanctification, the goal is to walk in the Spirit, not to be trying to do it by the energy of the flesh or by the law. And we can bring our practice up to our position. As we grow as Christians, we become more painfully aware of the sinfulness of sin. I actually believe that the longer you walk with the Lord, you do sin less and sin less and sin less and sin less. But let me tell you something. You also become more sensitive to sin. And even your attitudes, you get convicted. Your thoughts, you get convicted. Things that you didn't convict you years ago, now convict you now. Do you ever notice that you can't sin and enjoy it anymore that you're a Christian? Remember in your BC days, you could go out and kind of enjoy your sin. Then you go and get saved and it messed everything up. It's like, oh, I can't get drunk anymore. It's no fun. I'm kidding, but it's true. Man, I used to be able to think those thoughts. Now I can't. The Holy Spirit is convicting me. That's good. That's an indication that you're growing in sanctification. And we need to be careful, because when we sow a thought, we can reap an act. And when we sow an act, we can reap a habit. And when we sow a habit, we can reap a character. It's not okay to sin with your thoughts. It's not okay to sin in your heart and attitude. As long as you don't do it, it's okay. No, Jesus said, if you look, Alessa, if you have anger in your heart, God looks at your heart. So the depth of our sin, the sinfulness of sin, the law stirs it up and shows me how sinful I really am. But there's a balance to this. Be careful. Some Christians have made the mistake of being too introspective. They're always performing spiritual autopsies on themselves. Sometimes I have people come to me, oh, John, I'm such a wretch, I'm such a miserable, I did this, and I thought that, and I can't really believe it, I actually kicked my dog. Please pray for me. I'm thinking, really? But we become so sensitive to sin. But we don't want to be kind of over-introspective. Never forget who you are in Christ. And don't let the devil tell you otherwise. But again, realize that you want to live a life that pleases him. You want to bring your practice up to your position. Now, there's one last point I want to make. And we won't have to tarry on it, but verse 14 to 25 is that the law and the weakness of our flesh, or the weakness of our flesh and the law, the relationship of the two, what the law cannot do. Let's read it, verse 14. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, See, that's the problem. The law is not bad. The law is holy, just, and good, verse 12. The problem isn't the law. Don't get mad at the law. The law is not the problem. The problem is me. For the law is good. It's spiritual. But I am what? Carnal. Word is fleshly. And I'm sold under sin. For what, he says, I do, I allow not. For what I would not, that I do not, but what I hate, that I do. Now, this is actually hard to read, let alone quote and expound upon. Verse 16, he says, for then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but the law, or but sin, excuse me, that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my sinful carnal nature, dwells no good thing. When you are able to say that and believe it, you're on the step, on the right road, the right steps to living a holy, godly life. When you can honestly say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. As long as you think you got something to offer to God, you're in trouble. He says, for to will is present, verse 18, with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would, that I do not. I'm going to ask you to quote that after church. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I love God, and I want to live for God, and I want to serve God, the inward man, the new man in Christ, the spiritual man. But I see another law in my members, and it wars against the law of my mind, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Here it is, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who? Now notice he didn't say what. He's not looking for a seminar. He's not looking for a new cassette series, 10 Easy Steps to the Sanctified Life. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Question mark. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, unfortunately, the chapter breaks right there. And we're going to have to leave ourselves, oh wretched man, for a whole week. So you're like, man, I got to come back next week and figure out how this old wretched man can be delivered from the body of sin and death. Well, let's peek at it in verse 2 of chapter 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3 of chapter 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned in sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who what? Walk not after the flesh, but after the what? Spirit. Whew, praise God, amen. There's hope in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be caught in this struggle and in this war. Now, the law, verse 12, is holy, just, and good. But good for what? Well, not good to change you. Verse 14, the law cannot change you. Verse 14. And the law cannot enable you. Verse 15 to 21. The law cannot enable you to do good. And then in verse 22 to verse 25, the law cannot set you free. You got that? Paul said, now a lot of people like to explain these verses away by saying, you know, this is before Paul was saved. I believe that Paul was saved when he wrote these words. I believe he was describing his saved condition when he wrote these words. I don't believe that Paul was describing his pre-converted days. There are some branches of Christianity that do not believe that if you're a Christian, there can be any carnality in you. They don't believe in what's called a carnal Christian. But I think that this is the description of one right here. that Paul is saying, oh, wretched man that I am, my heart, I want to serve God. I do, the things I want to do, I don't. Do you ever get up in the morning like, I'm not going to sin, not going to sin, not going to sin, not going to sin. You psych yourself in the mirror. You look in the mirror, I'm not going to sin, I'm not going to sin. And then, oh, man, an hour later, gosh, I sinned. Didn't work. Or you get up in the morning, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray. Psych yourself on your prayer. I'm going to pray, you know? And then you fall flat on your face and you don't pray all day. So the things you don't want to do, you do. The things you do want to do, you don't do. Can you relate? I can. You guys are going to be praying for me all week. Oh, God, save Pastor John. Paul was just as human as we are. I'm just as human as you are. I thank God for Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. My heart condemns me, but Jesus doesn't condemn me. I've been justified. I've been declared righteous. And now my heart's desire, my heart's passion is, Lord, let me live a life that pleases you. Lord, let me live a life that honors you. And I realize I can't do it in the energy of my flesh. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. I think that in your Christian life, a lot of times we just need to experience defeat. And in our defeat, we become strong. In our weakness, we're made strong. It's in our weaknesses that it drives us to dependence upon God. Lord, I can't resist this temptation. Lord, I'm having struggles with these covetous thoughts or lustful thoughts or angry thoughts. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I pray that you'll please help. And then you get up every day and throughout the day, you say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, give me victory today. Lord, guide me today. Help me today. You don't write down things that you're going to do. Now, in this passage that I just read, you go home when you get a chance and make note of all the times Paul used the personal pronoun I. 27 times. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You know what the problem is? Eye trouble. The unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Instead of looking to God, he was looking to himself. And some of us here tonight are struggling with sin because we're thinking that we have the ability to walk in victory. We do not. And the sooner we come to the place Paul is and says, I know that in me there's no good thing. The soonest we come to the place where we say, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And we look outside of ourselves and we look to Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, grace does not encourage us to sin. In Romans 7, the law does not enable us to do good. In Romans chapter 8, the Spirit empowers us to live righteously. So Romans 6, we're not encouraged to sin. In Romans 7, we're not enabled to do good. In Romans 8, by the power of the Spirit, we're able, through Jesus Christ, to live a life that pleases Him. I love that promise that Jesus made in the Gospels when He said, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know who he was talking to? He was talking to legalists. He was talking to religious people who were legalistic. And he wanted them to come with their burden of self-effort and failure. And he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls. Are you burdened tonight thinking you've tried, I've tried, I can't live the Christian life? Good. You're a candidate for godliness. It's true, you can't live the Christian life. The Christian life is impossible to live apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't live it on your own. And you need to come to that realization. Someone put it in a poem, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Amen? Let's pray.